Over the last few times that I've been here, you may or may not have realized this. I think I've mentioned it. But I have been using a sermon series of loosely gathered material that with some themes that run through all of them. And it's been a blessing to share those with you. And this is the final message in that five-part series. And we've been exploring, just as a refresher, we've been exploring a number of themes that have swirled around in a few places in biblical stories, including, the importance of sacrifice, the importance of carrying burdens, the importance of changing yourself, of being truthful with yourself, the importance of the law of God as a framework within which we live our lives, that we play the game of life, the importance of wisdom. And we've emphasized several times the importance of modeling oneself upon Jesus, who is, in storytelling form, we might say, and the role he plays in Scripture, we might say that he is the ultimate hero and the person most worthy to model our lives after. Now, there is a bit of this, and I've promised throughout that we would get back to it later. And this theme it crops up a lot in Scripture, but not always in the ways that we expect. And it has to do with the role of seeing and sight. Now, we've mentioned it when we talked about wisdom. God-informed seeing and God-informed sight. These, in many ways, form the heart of what we might call wisdom literature and the themes of wisdom. And even when it's not spoken of directly, this idea of God-informed sight is often at work in the background and forms the backbone of much of wisdom and wisdom literature, and is very important throughout Scripture, even if it isn't always tied together. Some of these things were understood by those who first read these texts in ways that they're not always today. Now, today we use the language of seeing and sight, and this language of seeing and sight is still tied to wisdom and understanding, but I think it's useful for us to sort of unpack that the way that we use the word seeing and sight today is very different in many ways from the ways that it was used in Scripture. Now, we still talk, and you see this a lot today, we talk a lot, probably one of the primary ways that we talk about seeing and sight is with this term visioning, right? Now, as soon as I say the word visioning, some of you are probably cringing already and wanting to roll your eyes. I mean, how many failed, visioning processes, have we been brought through as a church? We talked somewhat about this over Advent. We often use the term very much in an institutional way. The term visioning, as we've come to use it, is, in many ways, a secular way. They've adopted the language of biblical wisdom language, but they've used it in a way that is very secular. And this is how pervasive some of this faith-based, religious-based language is, that even in a primarily technocratic world, the language is still used, but it's used now in a secular, technical, corporate planning process kind of way. And so they borrow it from us, but now then we borrow it back again from our technical and technique-oriented world, and we borrow the secular way of using this thing and then reapply it to our sense, and use the language of seeing and sight in a very modern kind of way. It's often a way of sanctifying or spiritualizing a kind of five-year corporate plan by using spiritual terms. See, and the way that we talk about vision is very often it's backwards, again, technically oriented, But the way that it's backward is that it is centered on us and our needs, me and my needs. Okay? We want, when we use it in a church setting, we want God to give us a vision, a plan for us and for our future. And when you unpack the language of how we use the term visioning, when you look at it, the center of most of our visioning process is us. We want a vision from God. Or at least we want to believe that we got the vision from God. Or at least we tell ourselves that we do. But when we really look at it, if we're brutally honest, a lot of the visioning processes that we go through, they're about us. We want God to make us feel special by giving us a special plan for the future, a special vision. So this congregation is unique. It's special. It means something because we have a special vision from God. Aren't we special? Or me personally, I want a vision, a plan for my life. We want a vision for our church. It's about me. It's about us. This whole visioning process things that we do is focused on us and our wants, our needs, our future, our purpose, our meaning in life. We place ourselves at the center of the picture, and then we want, in some ways, God to validate our lives, our church, by making us feel like we have a special vision from God for our future. The bottom line is, though, is that we brought into our church community a self-centered attitude. It's a technologically focused, institutional mindset. The basic operating pattern of our society that has its emphasis first and foremost on planning, organization, goal setting, and managed outcomes. Now, we've talked a little bit about some of this, this whole technological approach. You know, you begin with the outcome that you want, and then you develop a process, a system that will get you from where you are to the outcome you want. It's a very much a technical planning, process-oriented type of, you know, managed outcome. And we do this whole technical process, but we gloss it all over with religious language. So we do the planning, we do the goal setting, we do the 5-year plan, we do all the outcome-based stuff. And then we say, well, this is God's vision. We built it up from the ground up. We did listening sessions and all of this nonsense that we do. And then we say, well, this must be God's plan for us because it sounds good. And to be honest with you, this is why over the last century or more that much of what we do as churches is so ineffectual, largely because it has it all backwards. We use the language of seeing and sight and vision, but we don't really see. See, and this is essentially, Jesus, this is an old problem. This is essentially Jesus' message in John 9. When he says, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. And, you know, the religious leaders of the day got offended and they asked, well, are we blind, Lord? And to which Jesus responds, well, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim to see, your guilt remains. See, unfortunately, we live in a time where everywhere we look, our religious leaders are telling us that they see, they have a vision, they have a plan. And one gets the sense, though, that when you sort of lift the rock and see what's underneath, that we are being led by the blind who don't even know that they're blind. Now, we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. I want to backtrack and said, so what is all this seeing thing all about? And we'll tie that up. What is God-informed sight? So maybe we can contrast that with this sort of modern idea of visioning. Well, I think the first thing that we have to see, and there's that language again, it's everywhere. The first thing that we need to see is how intimately spiritual seeing and sight are. It is deeply tied up with how intimate our relationship with God is. Without this intimacy, without faith, without a deep personal trust in God, we cannot see. Now, unfortunately for most of us, we can't read Hebrew. And because of this, we're a bit at the mercy of the translations. As I was saying in the council room beforehand, translations are, everybody hears, you know, that a translation is interpretation. But with biblical translations, there's also convention. So what happens is translations have certain set ways of things being translated. And because they're familiar to people, they often don't mess with them, even though they know that given, you know, understanding of the original languages and so forth, that there's probably better ways to translate it. You know, a perfect example is the Lord's Prayer. You know, just because we get used to praying it so much a certain way in congregational life, you know, you could do a literal tweak it out, but they just don't, right? This passage here, too, that we have with us from Genesis 22, the story of the sacrifice of Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac, the translation largely goes back to the Latin in the early Latin translations of Hebrew, and the conventions in that translation have carried forward. So even though there's better understandings of the Hebrew language, it doesn't really get changed. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to go through that with a translation using the JPS Torah translation. It's a very literal, very good in terms of the Hebrew language. We're going to use that translation, hopefully unpack it a little bit more. Now, the other thing that also goes on with text is that we don't really listen to the biblical stories anymore. We analyze them. We take them apart. This is part of the problem with sermonizing, unfortunately, is that, you know, I'm expected here to have a text, come up here, you know, take it apart, explain it to you, and then, you know, put it back together and find a meaning for you. But that's not really how the stories are meant to function. You know, we're not meant to take them apart and explain what the theological principles are. These stories were meant to be listened to, and they were meant to be told and retold. And for the Hebrew, especially like the pre-modern, prior to, say, the Industrial Revolution and, like, say, the mid-1700s or so, people listen to stories differently than we do today. We tend to look at history as, like, events that happened in the past. So this thing happens, and this thing happens, and this thing happens. And when we talk about history, we tell the events of what happened, and then maybe it has a meaning, maybe it doesn't. But it's like a news event, and somebody said, well, what does it mean? And then you try to think, well, what is the significance of this event? Well, pre-modern people didn't listen to stories this way. They were historical, but they saw stories of events that happened as examples of, the modern term is archetypes, but they were examples of what you might call the best or the typical or the most shining example of a certain way of living or being. And so when you lived your faith life, well, you would tell the story and you retell the story and you retell the story. And the way that you lived your faith life is that I'm going to be a person like Abraham or like David or like Elijah or like Jesus. So you'd hear the story and you would see something of a life lived before God unfold before you in the story, in the language of the telling. And then your faith life would be lifted up and you think, I'm going to be another David. And even if I don't rise to the same level of significance of David, I model my faith life after the walk of David or the walk of Jesus. And that's kind of the stories are meant to live in this way. So we're meant to sort of live into the story of Abraham. His experience is meant to become our experience. So now the story of Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac is really one such story. And it's a story that has a certain degree of subtlety, and it's meant to be told and retold. But the point that the author is making in the story is told on the level of language and word choice. And this is, I hope we're not getting too academic here, but the story is told on the level of language, of word choice. And we're meant to hear the story, hear the words, and rehear them and rehear them until they resonate. So we're going to, hopefully we can do that quickly by pointing that out as we go. So nothing really hits you in the face, but it's all there for you as, as the story unfolds again and again. You know, seeing, faith, intimacy with God, they're all kind of warming. So now I'm going to read the story of Genesis 22 with all that kind of in the background. So sometime afterward, God put Abraham to the test. And he said to him, Abraham, and he, that is Abraham, answered. And in the Hebrew it says, kind of behold, but it literally it means see me, look at me. So he says to Abraham, Abraham, and Abraham says, look at me, see me, God. And God said, take your son, your favorite one, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the heights that I will show you. So early the next morning, Abraham saddled his donkey and took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. He split the wood for the burnt offering, and he set out for the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham looked up, and he saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his servants, you stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go up there. We will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and put it on his son Isaac. He himself took the firestone and the knife, and the two walked off together. Then Isaac said to his father Abraham, Father, he answered, yes, my son. And he said, here is the firestone and the wood, but where is the sheep for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will see to the sheep for his burnt offering, my son. And the two of them walked on together. They arrived at the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there. He laid out the wood. He bound his son Isaac. He laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to slay his son. Then the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And he answered, look at me, behold me, see me, here I am. And he said, do not raise your hand against the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your favorite one, from me. When Abraham looked up, his eye fell upon a ram caught in the thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Then Abraham named the place Adonai Yireh, which literally means the Lord is seen. Whence the present saying, on the mount of the Lord, there is vision or seeing or sight. Thus far, well, that's sort of the story there. So I almost hate to bring it all together and bring it all tied together, but I think we need to do a little bit more. But you have this dynamic where God calls to Abraham, and then Abraham demands to be seen by God. Notice me, look at me, here I am, see me. He wants God to be personal with him. He wants God to be close, to see him, to meet him face to face. When God does get close to Abraham, though, and looks at him, God then, though, makes an impossible demand. Sacrifice your son. Go where I show you and do this thing. So then Abraham is journeying, and he's able to look out and see the place where he's to go. He sees the place where he will meet God and be tested. Now he sees the place that God is showing him. He trusts God and then goes anyway to the place of testing. So he knows that God is testing him, but he sees it from afar, and And he goes anyways into the sort of the crucible of being tested. Now, when his son asks the natural question, where is the sacrifice? Abraham expresses his confidence in God, but does so in a way that places confidence in the seeing of God. God will see to it. Then just at the crucial moment, when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son, God calls out to him again, and again Abraham demands that God look at him. See me, God. Right at the moment when he's about to sacrifice his son, look at me. See how I have been faithful. You wanted me to come to this place of testing. I'm here at the moment. I'm about to plunge the knife into my son. I have done everything you've asked. Look at me and see me, God. See how faithful I've been. See how I've trusted in you. See how I've offered up my son to you. And the Lord acknowledges the faith of Abraham. And it is then in that moment of acknowledgement that then Abraham sees the sheep caught in the thicket. And as with any Old Testament stories, Abraham tells us the importance, the significance of the place by naming it Adonai Yireh. The Lord is seen. The reason for this is that, you know, on the mountain of the Lord, there is vision. There is sight. This is the place that you go to gain your sight, to gain your vision. This is the place that you go to see God. On the mountain of the Lord, there is vision. This is where the Lord is seen. The Lord showed Abraham the place where he was to go and the sacrifice he was to make. Abraham went, and he went to the place of testing, knowing that he was going to be tested. And in the middle of this test, he then saw the Lord deeply. He saw the character, the heart of God. They met face to face. The Lord came, the Lord saw him, and Abraham was seen, and he met God. In the end, it was not so much the content of what he saw in God, but the reality, the fact that he saw God and God saw him. And it was in this crucible of testing that Abraham was to come to truly see God and also to know that God truly saw him. And in the result, he gained his sight. On the mountain of the Lord, there is seeing, there is vision. Now, it's not so much that Abraham saw anything in particular, he had any new knowledge, but now he could see. And he could be seen by God. Now, in many ways, this is a radically different way between biblical thinking and modern thinking. We, in our age, are always looking for knowledge. The phrase, knowledge is power. For us, we want to learn things, know things that enable us to manipulate objects, build things, harness energy, organize researches. It's scientific, it's technological, it's organizational. We want to build, do, make, and harness. Knowledge is power. But with the Bible, wisdom is a very different thing. Now, they use words that we would translate as knowledge and wisdom. They use them virtually interchangeably, but they basically mean almost the same thing. They all mean this thing, wisdom. And wisdom, at its heart, is God-inspired seeing. And that's really what the Proverbs does to us, or for us, is somebody who has God-inspired seeing, looks out over the world, sees the patterns, and then blessed us by writing down what he saw. If you behave in this way, then this, and gave us all of the wisdom sayings. And that's really the essence. You know, you have fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Standing before God is how you gain wisdom. Wisdom is God-inspired seeing. It is the journey of Abraham up the mountain. So how do you learn to see? How do you gain God-inspired sight? So when the author of Proverbs said, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, he's talking about the story of Abraham going up the mountain to sacrifice his son, to gain his sight. Now here you might want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 26. There's an interesting little saying here that I think gets at this difference between knowledge and wisdom, and the difference between two. So Proverbs 26, verse 4. You're probably familiar with this verse, but not the one that follows it. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. And then in verse 5, it says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. So what is it? Do you answer a fool or not answer a fool? Right? And you're like, oh, I don't know about this. See, and this pairing unfolds for us the essence of wisdom. With wisdom, you don't have an answer to the question. You really don't. Okay? There is no knowledge. There's no way to piece this out. There's no knowledge here. You don't know. Do you answer a fool? Don't answer a fool. But with wisdom, in the moment, you will see a fool. And you will use your God-informed sight that you gained on the mountain like Abraham. And then you will see the correct path to walk, and you will see the correct choice. So in the moment, using your God-informed sight, you will know whether to answer or not answer the fool. And that really is the essence of wisdom. And this is who our elders and our spiritual leaders are supposed to be. We don't need technocrats, and we don't need institution builders. We need men and women who have been up the mountain like Abraham, men and women who can see. Men and women who in the moment know the correct path to take. They see the right path to walk with their God-informed vision. So now we're seeing, here's that word again, a picture kind of come together. And it is a subtle concept, but I think it's that way on purpose. It's not meant to be easy to gain sight. Okay? It's not like you go and take a couple classes and now you're wise, or you have the sight of God. It is not meant to be easy to gain wisdom, to gain your God-inspired sight. You have to go up the mountain like Abraham and see God and be seen by God to gain your sight. You go like Abraham to the point of testing, knowing that you will be tested, and you face the test. And in that moment of testing, you are seen by God and you see God and you gain your sight. Now there's another piece we're kind of building here. There's another piece that we need to add, okay? And we're going to flip forward to John 5. And this is our other text, and we're going to read this. John 5, verse 19. And you may have heard this one before, okay? He says this, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. See, in the Gospel of John, and this is not an accident, John, more so than all the other Gospel writers, draws out for us this theme of Jesus as the living embodiment of wisdom. Of divine sight. It is in John that we hear Jesus promising in chapter 14 that he will soon leave, but then he will give them the spirit of the truth. They, that is the unbelievers, will not see me anymore. But he says in John 14, but you will see me because of the spirit. Okay? And then in chapter 16, he tells them that the spirit will guide them into all truth. The Spirit will listen and hear God and then make those words known to us. So the Spirit is the one, in a sense, that draws us up the mountain of God, like Abraham, so that we can see God and know the heart of God. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. The role of the Spirit of God is to lead us up this journey to meet God face to face, so that way we can know the heart of God. We see this language all throughout the Gospel of John. And it's good to read it again, but we're just scratching the surface here. Now, this passage in John 5:19, this is really the essence of how it works. Jesus himself said, the Son can do nothing by himself. So here's the thing. The Son of God, Jesus himself, he has no plans or projects of his own. He says he can only do what he sees the Father doing. So Jesus looks out around him, and with his God-informed vision, he looks and sees God the Father already at work. God is doing things. So whatever the Father is doing, Jesus says, the Son is also doing. Jesus says, I look out, and I have God-informed sight, and I see God the Father at work, and I join him in what he's doing. So Jesus knows, trusts that the Father loves him, that the Father will show him what he's doing, and then Jesus joins God, the Father, in what the Father is already doing. So you can see already now how we're building a picture here. This is really the exact opposite of how we approach the visioning and planning process. See, we generally begin with ourselves. We begin with our lives and individuals at church. I want a vision for my life, a plan for my, what's God's plan for my life? What is God's vision for our church? And it's almost like a kind of fortune telling. We want God to reveal the future to us. We want God to give our lives meaning. We want God to give our church purpose. It's all about me. It's about us. We want God to make us feel special, to give us meaning, give us purpose. But for Jesus, it wasn't about Jesus. For Abraham, it wasn't about Abraham. It was about the Father. Jesus saw, but he used his God-informed vision to look out around him and see where God was at work. And then he joined in with what God was already doing. So this is a truth that we take out here. God is all around us, like in this congregation, in this community, at work, at school. God is already at work. What we need is to use the sight that we gain from the Spirit of God. So we take this journey up the mountain, like Abraham, this time of testing, and we come to this crucible of testing with the Spirit of God, and we gain our sight, like Abraham, and then we use the sight that the Spirit has given us to see what God is doing in the moment, and then we join in. Now again, the sight does not come easily. It takes time. It takes struggle. We have to go up the mountain like Abraham. We have to be tested. God has to trust us. The Spirit guides and leads, yes. But the journey is still this journey of Abraham. That's why we tell this story. And in many ways, this is why our churches are so ineffectual today. Because we put our trust in our ability to plan and administer. See, we want to sidestep the journey up the mountain. We want to sidestep the journey that Abraham took. And then we think that we can lead the church without going on that journey. We don't see. God hasn't seen us. We think that we see. We think that we have vision. But Jesus says in John 9, we're all the more blind because we think that we see. See, the community of believers was meant to be led by men and women who were led to the heart of God by the Spirit. Men and women who truly see, who have taken the journey of Abraham, who have gone up the mountain, who have seen, and then take that sight and look out and see what God is doing, and then they join in. The call this morning is, if you have not taken that journey, if you've not gone up the mountain of God like Abraham, is to ask God, Lord, I want to see. Let me take Abraham's journey up the mountain to be tested by you. Let the Spirit lead me to that place, that crucible, where you know that I believe, that I trust, that I'm willing to give my all for you. Take me to that place, Lord. I want to see the way that your son Jesus saw. And then, having gained your sight, look around. See. See what God is doing. I mean, God is already at work all around us. It's a miracle everywhere you go. And when you see God at work, learn to have the courage to join him in his work. I truly believe that when we as a church learn to participate in the work God is doing, instead of begging God to bless the things that we're doing, when we join him in his work, this is when the church will prosper, will flourish, and when our lives will blossom and bear fruit. Amen.